So I'll apologize because I had my mic off during prayers and praises. Nobody heard anything that I said. So not that that matters, because some of you are sleeping most of the time when you're in here listening to me anyway. So it's all right. I gave the PG-13 warning last week about some of the stuff we'll talk about this week. And my wife left town. So she wasn't here to yell at me for not having my mic on. So we'll blame it on her. So we're still in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapters 5 through 7 today. You know, a few times a year as parents, you take your kids in for a checkup at the doctor's office. And what's the first thing you do when you get to the doctor's office? Well, the first thing you do is you wait. But then they take your kids back in the back, and the first thing you do is they put them on the scale and measure them. And they put those measurements into this, set them up on this chart to see how your child's grown and how they've matured over the year, so since the last time they visited. And it's a way to measure their maturity level and make sure everything's developing the way it's supposed to be. And if they're not growing, if they're not maturing, you know something's wrong. In some ways, the letter of 1 Corinthians does for us the same thing as believers. Paul provides these marks of maturity and allows us to gauge our growth as believers. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along there, you can go open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Otherwise, the relevant stuff is in the middle of the bulletin. In chapters 5 through 7, Paul talks to us about moving as believers from a compromised culture into a life of commitment. His primary focus in chapter 5 is sexual immorality. In chapter 5, verse 1, he starts out with this to the church. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans." And then he gives the example of, he says, a man has his father's wife. Now, the word he uses here to describe sexual immorality is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from. It's kind of a big umbrella word. It covers any kind of sex that is not between a husband and a wife in a marriage covenant falls under porneia. Paul says it is reported that this is actually taking place within the church. He says a man has his father's wife, presumably a stepmother. And Paul says, how could this even be? How does it come to this? And how is it that compromise creeps into the life of a Christian? Or how is it that compromise creeps into the life of a church? How is it that we find ourselves doing things, acting in ways, or allowing people to act in ways that we were never meant to? And there are a few steps that lead to compromise. First, we all become complacent. And since Paul was there up to this point, things have slid since he left in the church. He's been gone from Corinth for a couple of years. But this compromise, this problems in the church didn't develop overnight. It was just becoming complacent one step at a time where they found themselves, where they were. And you can hear the disbelief and the shock in Paul's voice when he says it is actually reported. It's not just like he's begging, how does it get that to that point? But it's just complacency in the little things. Jim Collins is an author, a business author, who wrote a book a few years ago called Good to Great. He wrote an article quite a few years ago in light of the bankruptcies of Enron and WorldCom, and he talked about how these business leaders went wrong. And this is just a section of the article. He told them, if you told these business leaders 10 years ahead of time, hey, let's cook the books and get rich, they would never go along with it. But that's rarely how most people get drawn into activities they later regret. When you're at step A, it feels inconceivable to jump to step Z, especially if step Z involves something that is a total breach of your values and beliefs. But if you go from step A and you go to step B and then step C and then step D and then someday you wake up and you're at Y and Z is the next logical step, it's easy to get there. And that's what happens to us as Christians and within the church. There are these compromises that take place every single day in different churches all over the place. One day you wake up, in your life especially, one day you wake up and maybe you find yourself caught up in graphic images on the internet. Or you wake up and you have to count in your head how many people you've been with. Or you wake up and you're in bed next to a person that you're not married with. And you're like, how did this happen? It's not that you were something you were committed to. You were going to do things differently. So how does that stuff happen? Well, you think, well, I can watch this movie, and it's not going to matter. We can mess around on a date. We're not going to cross any lines. I can flirt with her in the office. But we'll just keep it innocent. And these little steps of complacency build on top of the next, and they lead to compromise. And that's why Paul says in the next chapter, in verse 18 of chapter 6, Paul says, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. In other words, run. Run and just keep on running. He doesn't say flirt with sexual immorality, which is what a lot of us have done. We get as close as we can to the line without actually stepping over it. There are quite a few of us in here who believe that we are the one bug that can circle that little zap bulb and never hit it. And that rarely works out. A second reason why compromise comes into the church is that we confuse love with approval. We think that if we really truly love someone, it means that we're going to approve of their decisions and their behavior, no matter what it is. Paul says in verse 2, talking about this man in the church, he says, how did it come to this? He says, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? See, the church is proud of what they're doing. It's almost like they're saying, because I'm saved, because I'm a new creation and in Christ, I can go out and sin even more. And that demonstrates how much I've been forgiven. They say, hey, look, we're an open church. We're an accepting church. We allow all kinds of people to be part of our family. And Paul says, what are you talking about? That is not the loving thing to do. When a Christian is caught up in sin or living a lifestyle they're not supposed to be in, they won't repent and they won't recognize that it's wrong. The most loving thing you can do isn't to just accept them and approve of them, it's to say something to them. Look at verse 5. Paul gives them these instructions. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul says, you need to show this guy tough love. If he experiences some of the consequences of his decisions, maybe he'll change. And that's exactly what happens. When you read the next letter that he writes to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you discover that this same guy has repented, and he's sorry for what he's done. And Paul writes to the church and says, okay, now you forgive him, and you reaffirm your love for him. See, when a church starts confusing love with approval, compromise is already in the door. Last week, Paul talked to us about the importance of unity in the body of Christ. But unity can never come at the cost of compromising God's standards. When we do that, it's not unity, it's heresy. The third thing that leads to compromise with Christians and in the church is that we compare ourselves to other people. It would have been easy for the church in Corinth to kind of look down the road and point to those people because there was a temple called the Temple of Aphrodite where the pagan worshipers would engage in communal sex and orgies as part of their worship service. So it would have been easy for the church in Corinth to say, well, at least we're not doing those things. At least we're not those people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, it's not wise for you to compare yourselves with others. Instead, we compare ourselves only to God's standard. There's a thing called the parallel lines theory. The parallel lines theory, when you use it in the context of the church, is the culture runs on this line right here. Okay? And then the church runs on this line. And this line represents morals and values and beliefs. And the church is always above the culture in these things. But the parallel lines theory says that when the church or when the culture takes a dip and starts accepting even more, what usually happens is the church takes a dip and accepts more. It maintains that distance between the culture, but it's already compromised. And the way it's supposed to work is the culture goes on this line that does this, and the church is supposed to be up here with one standard. And we fail to do that a lot of times. In chapter 5, Paul identifies this crisis of compromise within the church. And then you move to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He reminds them how they used to be like the world in their sexual thinking and their sexual behavior. In verse 11, he says, "No longer. You have been washed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified through Jesus Christ. This is who you are now." And in chapter 6, he goes on to compare the way the world thinks about sex, the cultural reasons for sex, and he compares that to the spiritual reality of their sex life. In verse 12, he gives the first way the world thinks about sex. And this is a quote from the Corinthians. This is a popular saying in Corinth at the time. "Everything is permissible for me." The people of living in Corinth, how they determined right and wrong, what was moral and immoral, was based upon what was legal or illegal. As long as it was legal, as long as it was culturally acceptable, then it was permissible. Now for us, we say similar things. We say, well, as long as it's between two consenting adults. As long as they're consenting, then nobody's getting hurt. Or we might say, if it feels good, go ahead. Do it. And Paul says no. Because here's the spiritual reality. Everything is permissible. But the reality is, not everything is beneficial. So even though it may be legal, even though it may be accepted by society, by your friends, by your neighbors, by members of your family, and even sometimes by the church, that doesn't mean it's beneficial to you. Because if you're violating God's standards, anything that does that isn't beneficial. There are still consequences that have to be paid. In verse 13, Paul gives a second Corinthian saying, he says, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food." In other words, sex is just a natural biological function. It reduces our sexuality down to that of an animal. This is just the way my body works. And just as my stomach needs food to eat, sometimes my body needs a sexual release. And it reduces sex down to a biological function. There it is free of emotion and value and any moral concept. And Paul says, here is the spiritual reality of that. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The spiritual reality is the purpose of my body and your body is to glorify God. There's another cultural reasoning, a third one that could basically be summed up like this contained in there. It's my body, and I can do with it whatever I want. Don't tell me what I can do with my body. And Paul addresses that in verse 19. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" And here's the spirituality. I'm having problems with this. Here's the spiritual reality. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And therefore, honor God with your body. Paul says, your body is a temple, a holy dwelling. Now, in chapter 7, Paul changes gears a little bit. And he speaks to us about sex specifically in the context of a marriage. Because what oftentimes keeps us from being committed to God in this area of our lives is that we underestimate the importance of a sexual relationship in marriage. I mean, we all get it when we're first married, and the honeymoon and everything, and things change when you get a little older, things change when you have kids, things change more when you have two kids, you get a mortgage, you got house, car payments, all this stuff. So Paul speaks pretty directly on some issues, and some of this can be a little bit uncomfortable. I wore red so you wouldn't be able to tell when my face was burning red, okay? But then I got this white beard that gets in the way of that, so I don't know. Here's the deal. We said last week where the Bible speaks, we're going to speak. And that's what we're committed to. So we don't pick parts of the Bible that make us uncomfortable and go the other way. We just dive in and go. And here's the problem. We hear so much of this from our culture about sex and how we live our lives in that way. and from the world that we need to speak directly about it in church. And so Paul talks to us very directly about this because this directly affects your commitment to your Savior. Chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." The church in Corinth had sent Paul a letter asking him some pretty specific questions about this area, about sex and marriage. So Paul is going to address these questions. And here's the challenge for us. The challenge for us is we don't have the questions. We just have the answers. So it's like a game of Jeopardy. We have to kind of form the questions for ourselves. One of the things that I noticed as I study through this, and the very same questions that I'm most often asked when I do marital counseling or talking to youth or anybody about this stuff, the same questions the church in Corinth was asking are the same questions that are asked today. Nothing's really changed. The first question that Paul seems to address is this. He says, is it better to have nothing to do with sex? In chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." The literal interpretation of the Greek question here is, it is good for a man not to have sexual contact with a woman. Now he could just stop there and leave it, and we see where attendance is next week, because it would probably be a lot like a Beth Moore conference. Not a lot of men. But what's Paul really talking about here? I mean, it is good for a man not to have sexual contact with a woman. You think Paul's really saying that? Is that what he means? Paul is simply restating the conclusion that many of the people in that church had reached. He says, hey, the best thing for us to do is just swear off sex altogether. If we just take that out of our lives and stay away from it, we're better off. This same idea was practiced by the Shakers, starting back in the 1800s, middle 1800s, 1830 or so. They built this commune where men and women went there and they worshiped God, and you can still buy Shaker chairs that are worth ridiculous amounts of money, built over 100 years ago. Everything they did was about worshiping God, but they didn't believe that you should have sex. And that is a self-correcting problem, because in 1963, the last of the Shakers died out because they weren't replenishing their ranks. But what Paul is saying is, he's repeating something, a conclusion the Corinth church had come to. He says, these people in the church grew up in a very pagan culture where sex was just very closely associated with false gods and with idolatry. So for them, this was a challenge. They could not associate sex with things that were good and godly. Understand that the majority of the church at the time were either slaves or at least very poor, and they're the first ones to be exploited and brutalized by the culture, especially when you're looking at the culture like Corinth. But Paul says in verse 8, he describes sex as a gift. It's a gift from God, but they just couldn't think of it that way. And I think that's still a challenge for many people today. It's not too many years ago that people were told, women were told, when you get married, sex is just something you have to endure. It's something you put up with. That's not that many years ago. Many people grew up in a home where your parents never talked to you about sex. And even now it feels very uncomfortable and somehow inappropriate because sex doesn't seem like something that's good or godly. My dad came to me when I was 16, and he walked in my room one night, and he says, "Your mom thinks I should have a talk to you about sex." And I said, "What do you want to know?" He said, "Okay, I'll see you later." Walked out. Here's the thing. A lot of people grew up with the idea that sex was something you endure or put up with, and they failed to embrace it as a gift. And even today, because of our things we've gone through or experienced, it doesn't feel like a gift, and it's not something that you celebrate. But that was always God's plan. In Genesis, Adam and Eve, we're told, stood naked in front of one another without shame or embarrassment. In Song of Solomon, when you read through that book, and here's something I'll tell you, just Chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon is a description of a couple making love. And if you ever get bored during church, Open up your Bible and turn to Solomon, turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Don't do it now because it's too obvious. Okay? But you can turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and just start reading through it. And you'll sit there and you'll be reading and you'll think to yourself, this is the Bible? This is really in the Bible? Now, you might say amen at the wrong time, but that's okay. At least you'll be awake, right? But here's what happens. You read through that book in that chapter, you just keep checking, making sure this really is the Bible. Because, yes, this is God's idea. It was God's plan all along. It's not something to run away from. When it's in the context of marriage between a man and a woman, sex is a beautiful thing. The Hebrew word for sex is dowd, D-O-W-D. It means a mingling of the souls. So God gave us this gift as a way to bring intimacy between a husband and a wife that they would experience with no one else. In Song of Solomon, at the end of chapter 4, after the couple has made love, it is the only time in the whole book that God actually speaks in this. He says this in chapter 5, verse 1, "Eat, O friends, and drink your fill, O lovers." In other words, this is my idea. Enjoy it. Do it. The second question that Paul seems to address in chapter 7 is this: is it really my job to sexually satisfy my spouse? Now, even the nature or the wording of that question reveals the problem. Because what's the word? Job. Is it my job? Is it my chore? Is it really my chore? Wash the dishes? Check. Fold the laundry? Check. Slept with my husband or wife this week? Check. And that's the problem. That instead of a gift, we see it as a job. So Paul speaks pretty directly about this. It's like sometimes we turn sex in our marital relationship into the closet next to your front door. That closet is the catch-all. Everything that comes into the house that doesn't really have a home, it finds its way into that closet. And once every couple of months, we pull everything out of that closet, put everything away, and we feel good about putting it away. We feel good about cleaning the closet, and we're glad we did it, but we know that 3 or 4 months down the road, we're going to have to do it all over again. And that's the way a lot of people, once they get into their marriage, that's a lot of the way that we see sex. Now, when Paul is talking about this in verses 3 and 4, he doesn't talk about, this isn't about technique or anything. He's speaking about attitude. He speaks about the way you think, because this is what really makes the difference. Verses 3 and 4, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." This is the opposite of how we have been indoctrinated to think about sex in our culture. We've been taught that sex is selfish, that the purpose of sex is for me to feel good. It's for my desires to be satisfied and for my needs to be met. And Paul says that is exactly the opposite of what it's supposed to be. It's an opportunity for you to express your love. It's an opportunity for you to express affection. It's an opportunity for you to seek to satisfy your spouse. Listen, there is a problem. There is a problem in your marriage if you don't receive joy from seeing your spouse receive pleasure. And this isn't just sex. There is a problem in your marriage if you don't receive happiness from meeting the needs of your spouse. And I think a lot of times that's because somewhere along the way our understanding of sex was poisoned. Maybe it was because of abuse. A lot of us come out of a history, we were sexually abused as children. Maybe it was a past sexual relationship where it was all about beauty or it was all about guilt. Maybe it's because of pornography. Maybe you've seen one too many episodes of Desperate Housewives. Or you just kind of bought into this idea that it's all about me and getting my needs met. And Paul says it's exactly the opposite. It's about a husband seeking to satisfy his wife and a wife seeking to satisfy her husband. So why don't husbands and wives do this? One, as we saw, is selfishness. Another is that it's just, we don't take it seriously. Husbands and wives underestimate at a certain point in their marriage, somewhere along the way, the importance of sexual intimacy in their marriage. Husbands, if you put the same passion into your love life as you did your work life, things would change in the bedroom. If you gave the same attention to your wife, listening to her as you gave to the TV you're going to watch this afternoon or the ball game you'll watch this fall, it would impact the way things are in the bedroom. Wives, if you put the same creativity into the bedroom as you did into decorating the bedroom, things would change. You would see a difference. If you gave your husband the same encouragement that you give to your girlfriends when they're complaining about their husbands, things would change. Do not underestimate the importance of this in your relationship. Another reason why husbands and wives don't seek to sexually satisfy one another is communication. Communication, amazingly, is really important. And it's amazing, as much as sex is talked about in our culture, how rarely it's talked about in our marriages. You need to speak clearly about what you like and what you don't like, about what your needs are. One thing you'll never hear, I guarantee you will never hear your husband say in a moment of intimacy, he will never say, shh, be quiet. He's not physically capable of saying that. And wives, your husband will never say this, so I'll tell you. We have no idea what we're doing. And you know that better than anybody. Don't underestimate the need for clear communication. And I know it's awkward. It's awkward standing up here. But it gets easier. Husbands, you have to talk to your wives. Not as if you're this martyr, woe is me, but talk to them with the spirit of vulnerability. Communication is important. Verse 4, Paul addresses another reason, and that is the selfish way that we see our bodies. He says the wife's body doesn't belong to her, but also to her husband. The husband's body doesn't belong to him, but also to his wife. And when we hear this language in our culture, we become pretty defensive. We say, this is my body. Nobody's telling me what I do with this. That's not the way God designed it. And when you enter into a marriage covenant, you said, this is no longer just belongs to me. This belongs to you as well. And quite frankly, I rarely hear a man complain about this. The idea, no man ever came up to me and said, my wife only wants me for my body. Or she just uses me as a sex object. No man ever complained about this. But women think about how this could work to your advantage, okay? If his body isn't just his body, but it belongs to you as well, you could look at him and say, hey, that's my body too, you know. And I don't like a spare tire on it. Or you could say to your husband, you know, that's my body too. And it's really important for me that we have two separate eyebrows. This understanding, this attitude, this thinking makes all the difference in how we approach each other sexually. There's an incredible sexual satisfaction in marriage where two people are selflessly seeking to satisfy one another. Lastly, the question he addresses in verse 5 here is the question, how often should a Christian couple make love? I did a little research and I found out that on most marriage websites, this is the most commonly asked question by married couples. What's normal? What's the right amount? So Paul addresses that in verse 5. He says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then Paul writes, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says there needs to be some mutual consent and only for a time so that Satan won't tempt you. Again, he's coming back to the fact that it has a lot to do with your commitment to your Savior. Now, because this is an issue, this is the part I don't like talking about, okay? So I figured I'd just repeat something somebody else wrote. So Sarah Emerson wrote a book with her husband called Love and Respect. And here's kind of what she covers on this in this topic. She says, Paul says each is to fulfill their duty to the other. Husbands particularly can come under satanic attack when deprived of sexual release. She writes, wives might be better able to understand this if they think about how they would feel if their husbands only wanted to talk to or listen to them once a week or a couple times a month. Being deprived of emotional release will make most women miserable. Then Sarah talks about a time when she was teaching through this type of material at a conference, and a young woman came up to her after the conference. She was married, had children. She said to Sarah, "I've got to tell you what happened last Sunday. I called my mom on Sunday afternoon and told her, hey, we're not coming over for dinner tonight. We're just going to stay home. They usually go over to her mother's house for dinner out on Sunday nights." And her mom, who's in her late 60s, says, "Well, why can't you come over? I want to see you guys. I want to see your grandkids. What's going on?" And her daughter said, "Well, if you really have to know, my husband's walking around feeling sorry for himself because we haven't been intimate for over a week." And she said her mother didn't skip a beat, just started scolding her right away. Here's what her mom said. Her mom's in her late 60s. She says, "Honey, what is the matter with you? You should be ashamed of yourself. Why would you deprive him of something that makes him so happy and takes such a short amount of time?" You can laugh. It's okay. And her daughter said, "Mom, I can't believe you said that." The issue of frequency can cause a lot of conflict in marriage. People in marriage counseling, the two main things people argue over, not everybody, but predominantly the two main things people argue over is money and sex. The issue of frequency can cause a lot of conflict in a marriage. So Paul addressed it. In some ways, the previous question speaks to this one. When you have a husband and wife who are both completely committed to selflessly loving and seeking each other's satisfaction, this question gets answered. But more often than not, the question goes something like, how many times? How many times a week? What's normal? And Paul doesn't give a number, I'm sorry, because it's different for every couple. You have different seasons of life, different ages, kids, all those things play into it. Instead, he gives some really important principles that help each couple answer this question. The first principle is the principle of mutuality. Paul says, don't deprive one another. And in your relationship, you never have the right to demand sex, and you never have the right to withhold it, because then you just turn it into a weapon. And both sides in a marriage are guilty of this. Instead, you have to decide together. You agree together. No one has the right to demand anything, and no one has the right to withhold it. Sex is not a weapon to be wielded. Again, it just goes back to this idea of selflessly loving the other. There is more to the problem of frequency than just how often. The reason why this is such a big issue for couples is that when a husband or when a wife turns a husband down, he often interprets this as a rejection of his manhood. And I think this is a major reason, not an excuse, but it's a major reason for the problem of pornography in our culture today. A man feels rejected. And he feels like he's been rejected, and he doesn't want to be rejected. And if you go over to the computer and you turn on the internet, there's no rejection there. So when you say, "I don't feel like it," or whatever, make sure you keep in mind how he receives that. When a husband is always pushing for more frequent sex with his wife, she starts to wonder too. Is there something wrong with me? Is there something I'm doing wrong? And here's what happens. Sex becomes all about guilt. Sex is all about pressure. And sex is all about bitterness. And it gets you further and further away from what God wanted sex to be in your marriage. Instead of bringing you closer together, it pushes you apart. The second principle here is the principle of need. He warns that you should not stay apart for long so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you're not sharing intimacy in your marriage, you are sending a starved critter out into the world that is a free buffet of free samples. The temptation level goes up and the commitment level in the marriage goes down. And as a result, the commitment level to Christ is compromised as well. Listen, just closing this up. We can make jokes and we can laugh about this and we can talk until we're blue in the face about sex. And unfortunately, most of us will miss the biggest takeaway from this whole subject. The Christian life is not made up of a series of boxes containing different parts of your life or your existence. There is no family box and a work box and a sex box, and a church box. You cannot lock up parts of your life away from God. Every phase, every aspect of your life must be brought under the influence and examined through the filter of how it is being used to glorify God. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you committed to turning everything in your life over to Him. That commitment determines how you treat others, how you spend your money, what clothes you wear, what movies you watch, and it determines your intimacy level between you and your spouse. Now, as you read through this section, it really comes down to being fully committed to your spouse, to loving your spouse the way that Christ loves us. God calls us not just to love one another that way, but to love Him that way too, with a full commitment. Nothing else is more important than our spouse other than our Savior. How we interact with our spouse, how we treat our spouse, how we love our spouse is a direct reflection of how we love our Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for thank you that this is over. Thank you for the teaching that we received from Paul, and some of these things are difficult to talk about. It's uncomfortable to talk about it in church, but hopefully with this we create a greater understanding of what you meant for our lives, of the place that you the place in our lives that intimacy with our spouse should hold, and how that is a display of our love for them and our love for you as well. This isn't about having better sex, or it's about having a better relationship, having a deeper relationship with our spouse and with you, Lord. So whatever it is that gets in the way of fully worshiping you, fully loving our spouse, would you help us to change our hearts in that area? Help us to be the person you've chosen us to be the spouse that our spouse deserves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.